Continuing on with our study of the Trinity, we have been looking at the verses that point to the evidence of the Trinity. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, showing you all the way back in the Old Testament, the prophecies, the works of God and the Holy Spirit, and even the Messiah. And so you begin to see the groundwork being laid through the Jewish teachings, the Old Testament scriptures, and then you begin to piece it together with the fulfillment of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and it just gets more and more clear. Whenever you see these verses, a lot of times you just kind of read past them and don't stop and think about, okay, right there are the three persons, individual works of the three persons of the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden these verses continue to open up. Last week we saw in Isaiah 11:2 that the Messiah is going to have the Spirit rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of knowledge will rest on him. And whenever you look at what the Holy Spirit was doing throughout the Old Testament, it was usually coming on people for a temporary time, for a temporary work. And we saw where David was asking God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So it was a known presence, and David knew that it would be a detriment if his Holy Spirit was taken from him. And so you start to see the Spirit working as a separate being, God the Father, and then all the way through there's the Messiah. But in Isaiah 11, the Messiah is talking about the Holy Spirit resting on him. So that was a unique situation in the Old Testament. Isaiah 61 talks about the Messiah, the Lord anointing me, Mashiach, the anointment, and by the Spirit. So there's the three of them right there. And then Jesus using that in the synagogue in Nazareth, reading those exact words, saying, today this scripture is fulfilled. So with Jesus' presence, then all of a sudden we have the benefit of seeing the New Testament going Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It gets more and more clear as you read. Over and over, all the way through the New Testament, God says, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is none besides me. And he says, I am your Redeemer, I'm the only Redeemer, I'm your Savior, there is no other Savior but me. Over and over, this is repeated. And so, when we go into the New Testament, all of a sudden we see these indications where Gabriel is talking to Mary. And he's telling Mary, this child that you're about to have is going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to be on the throne of David. And fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies of the descendancy of David occupying the throne forever. And Gabriel tells Mary, and it's going to be the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High. So then you see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and about to give birth to Messiah, Jesus the Son. Zechariah is talking about the coming of the Messiah also. And he says, talks about by the Holy Spirit, praising to God, and calling this newborn child Redeemer and Salvation. Again, there it is again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So three persons, each with unique works in history through in mankind, but three in one, one in three, meaning all three are God completely. They are not lesser beings in any manner. You can't be. And so you begin to put this together and realize the Bible is full of the teaching of the Trinity. As we wound up last week, we saw where God says that he will not share or give or yield his glory to another. That's foundational. God cannot share his glory. But yet Jesus prays in his prayer to God, and he tells him, bring me back into your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So we look at that and say, then Jesus has to be God. If God cannot share his glory with another being, then Jesus has to be God, because If Jesus is asking to restore the former glory that he had before the world began, number one, that says Jesus is saying, I'm eternal. And number two, I have the same glory as God the Father. And so we see that. Now, we're going to talk about that from the flip side, the argument that the non-Trinitarians will say, well, Jesus can't be God because God can't share his glory with another. And so Jesus can't have that same level of glory. So maybe he's just a little bit less. And maybe the Holy Spirit is just a little bit less. But as we go through here, it's not going to work. It can't be any other way. So today, just want to show you some more verses where this is glaringly obvious. So Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44:6. This is what the Lord says, and this is Yahweh here. This is what Yahweh says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. So this is Yahweh, Shaddai, Almighty, stating this, that I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is none. There is no other. Okay? And then if you could turn back to Revelation, we saw this in our study of Jesus in Revelation. Revelation 1:17, this is where Jesus is telling John. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever, eternal. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus proclaiming himself as the first and the last. Well, and just previous to this, God is saying the same thing back in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, who is to come, the Almighty. There it is again, the Almighty. So within just a few verses, we have in Scripture the Lord God and Jesus both saying, we're the first and the last, we're eternal. It doesn't get much more plain than that. And then you turn over to 22:13. Jesus finishes all of this up by telling that he's coming soon, and I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So it's God speaking in Isaiah, I'm the first and the last. He's also speaking in Revelation 1:8. And then Jesus is speaking the same attributes also in these parts of Revelation. Alpha, Omega, first, last, beginning, the end. Eternal beings, there is none before them, there will be none after them. God and Jesus are saying the exact same things. So you continue to see this. Then when you start to see how this plays out in the New Testament, look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49:26, because all of a sudden you'll start seeing the New Testament writers proclaiming this foundational belief all the way through the New Testament that Jesus has to be God. There's no other way to see this. Isaiah 49:26, the last part of 26. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, Yahweh, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So some people say, well, but he's just speaking this specifically to Israel, that's all that he's concerned about. But yet there's many other places in there that he's talking about. No, he's the Savior of mankind. God is saying, I'm the Savior of all mankind. And then Isaiah 43:10, he also says, you're my witnesses, declares the Lord. Now he is talking to Israel this time, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Okay? I'm the Lord, don't look for another Savior. I am he. I'm the only one. Well, then what do we find out immediately in the New Testament? Jesus' title is Savior. So once again, you have to say, well, then how does that work? Either it's true or it's blasphemy. There's no in between. Okay, so then how does that play out? You see all of these places, Philippians 3:20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Well, God says he's the only Savior, then who is the Savior? Well, no, he says, no, the Lord Jesus Christ. Equating Jesus Christ with God as the Savior of mankind. Okay? Then Titus, Paul has several references here in Titus. Titus 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Interchangeably using God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, back and forth. Okay? To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul understands it's the same being. There is no difference. But again, the argument against these is that, well, no, these have to be separate beings in some manner. They're completely separate being operating on their own, but we understand it as, no, there's one true God. These are beings that are one with God, and this, they are in complete agreement and complete harmony in every single thing that they do, and they have to be equal, eternal, powerful. There is nothing less about any one of these persons of the Godhead. And then chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Again, God's bringing salvation to all the world, not just to Israel, but he is the only Savior. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, the Redeemer, us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So Paul is saying, not only is Jesus Christ, he is our great God and Savior. That equality is there. He's not saying our great God and, oh, by the way, Jesus Christ also. He's saying our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's just been talking about up there too, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One more time. Then he opens up with God our Savior. So interchangeable, back and forth. Now, again, that's either truth or it's blasphemy. Because if it's blasphemy, well, number one, it wouldn't be here because they would never have accepted the blasphemy. But Paul would have been dead too. He would have been stoned to death. And so you have to put all this together and see how it progresses. Then Peter, and of course Peter was with him, 2 Peter, with Christ. And so he was even pre-Paul on all of this, okay? So now, as we understand what Peter's relationship was, when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? So people say, well, he is declaring that he's only the Son of God. And remember, a son, isn't the Son subservient to the Father? So how can Jesus be God? But whenever he is saying, you are the Christ, Paul is saying, you're the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies who said that the Messiah has to be God, the mighty God, everlasting Father. So whenever he is proclaiming you are the Christ, he's saying, you are God, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of the living God. So there's that Father-Son relationship too, but he's proclaiming exactly what the Old Testament was prophesying all along. You're God in our midst. You're God with us. So then Peter, whenever he's writing his epistles, he starts right out his letter with Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, there it is right there, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you are God, you are Savior. God says, there is no Savior but me. Well, then that means Jesus must be God. You know, deduce that one. And so again, equating Jesus with God would be blasphemy if it weren't true, and doubly so if God declares, I am he, apart from me there is no Savior. For him to declare that he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you know, well, I guess Peter would be in hell for twice as long then. So, you know, he really did a bad job. So then we start to see all these other verses that you begin to put together and you understand, like Colossians 2:9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now we're going to get into this. This is really fun. So be thinking about what it is that God as a spirit can and cannot do, where God as man can or cannot do. Because there's things that God as man does that God the Spirit can't necessarily carry out, but God as Spirit can do things that God as man can't. So we'll get into that. But anyway, we have to look at this and say, okay, so in Christ, in physical bodily form as man, all the fullness of the deity lives in him. Okay, so all the fullness. Okay, so keep that in mind. So now then, even during Jesus' time, go to John 20, we see Thomas. And I don't know if we'll get there today, but it was funny because yesterday the Bible verse that was sent out was out of Philippians, you know, talking about Jesus humbling himself and becoming man. So I was going, oh, she read my notes. So John 20. So this is where Jesus comes after his resurrection and he appears to the disciples and Thomas says, well, I'm not going to believe it till I see him. And so when Thomas sees him, what is his response to Jesus? My Lord and my God. You know, my Lord and my God. So immediately Jesus corrects that because he said, oh, wait a minute, hang on a second. I'm not really God. I'm just man. I'm a little bit less than... No. Jesus confirms him. He affirms him. So Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. So what did he just tell him? You believe that I'm God. You said I'm your Lord and God. I agree. You said right. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Again, this is so powerful to anybody that questions who Jesus is, and then we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit also, they cannot be in any manner at any level, a lesser being. It can't. And so you start seeing these verses and realize even the disciples who are with Jesus and some of them that went on to write New Testament scripture, they had no problem with saying Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God. That's all there is to it. So the question always comes up with the non-Trinitarians, the accusations, and one of the foundational ones is, Jesus isn't God because he never came right out and said, I am God. Why didn't Jesus, if he was God, and this was so important, why didn't Jesus just come right out and tell people, I am God, deal with it, get over it, whatever? Why didn't he do that? Really? Any ideas?
Because he did.
Do what?
He did come out and say.
But, you know, there's all this evidence. We see this all the way through Scripture. But But what the non-Trinitarians say, there isn't any verse in the whole New Testament that Jesus said, I am God. And so if he didn't ever say that, of course, again, we're going through this, seeing all this other evidence that keeps piling up. But plainly, why didn't he just say, I am God? Now then, you know, some of our verses are that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see that. Say, yes, the Word was God. That's Jesus, and he is God. And they'll say, yeah, but that's John writing that. You know, why didn't Jesus state that? And then another verse where Jesus is talking to the spiritual leaders, and they're talking about Abraham, and Jesus said, I've seen Abraham. Wait a minute, you've seen Abraham, and all of this, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now to you and I, we piece that together with God saying, I am that I am. I'm Yahweh. We understand that. When Jesus said those same words, I am, you know, we see that as he was eternal. He saw Abraham before he was born. He has to be eternal. He has to be God. And then whenever he says, I am, that proves it. But they'll say, but why didn't he say, I am God? Why didn't he just make it plain? Wouldn't it have been much handier? Yes?
Because he was showing prophecy. He didn't come out. They were looking for a supernatural leader that was going to be, you know, lead them out of all their problems. They were looking for something. I am God.
Yeah.
And so they didn't see it. But he was showing through prophecy that he was, you know.
Okay. So through prophecy, he was showing who he was. Now, so that brings up a great point. If he had come out and just told everybody right up front, I'm God, what do you think would have happened? They probably would have stoned him or thought, oh, he's just nuts. Anybody that just comes out and says, I am God, you got to be skeptical of that. Yeah. And in fact, whenever even Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, what was the response of the Jewish leaders? They picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God. So even they recognized that Jesus was claiming to be God. So this argument that comes from non-Trinitarian side to disprove Trinitarianism, it doesn't hold water. It just doesn't add up. Because even the Jewish leaders in that day were wanting to stone him for claiming to be God. And it even says that in one of the verses, because you claim to be God. So they recognized it. The disciples recognized it. And as they wrote the New Testament, they were writing it down. He is our God and Savior. My Lord and my God. It was all there. One of the things that you have to stop and think, and this was really plain. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison. Now, John the Baptist had already proclaimed who Jesus was. He's already said, you know, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist has already been preaching. He's the one that is introducing the Messiah, just like Scripture says. But now John is in prison, and he knows he's about to die. And what does he send his followers out to ask? Are you the one that we should expect, or is there somebody else? You're thinking, well, John the Baptist should have known that. But I think John was, you know, realizing, hey, the end is near, and I want to be sure of who this is that I'm proclaiming, because is my life been for nothing? Now then, why didn't Jesus just tell his disciples to go back and say, yes? Why didn't he just tell John the Baptist? I mean, you know, you would think he and John the Baptist would be close enough that Jesus would just turn back and say, yes. But he didn't. He told them, go back and say, yes.
Christianity is based on faith.
Yes.
And he's testing their faith. He's throwing these things out. Yeah. Do you believe me or not?
Yeah.
Because if we can all see or hold, you know, salvation, it would be a lot easier.
Yeah.
But it
The tangibility would sure be nice, but whenever, you know, we can't prove a lot of what's in Scripture. We can't prove it. And so we accept it by faith. We accept Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, by faith. We accept the existence of God by faith. We can't prove that God exists. We can point to creation. We can point to all of these things. But does that actually prove? You can't prove scientifically something supernatural. So Jesus' response was, go back and tell him. Go back and tell him that I'm giving sight to the blind, the lame walk, the sick are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Why did he tell him that? Because that's right out of the prophecy of Isaiah. And he's saying, the prophecy was, here's some of the things that the Messiah will do. And so Jesus is just saying, Isaiah said, and watch what I've been doing all this time. Do I fulfill Scripture or not? And it goes back to what you were saying. Either the prophecies are true or they are not. And so Jesus is just replying, do I fulfill what God has been prophesying for hundreds of years before I got here? That's all it is. And in all these cases, Jesus continually forces people back to Scripture. He doesn't come out and say, I am God, because that probably wouldn't help. But if you watch what I do and watch what I say and go back and say, does this fulfill what God has been prophesying all along? Then you've got something to start hanging your hat on. And that's exactly what he's doing. Either I match the works that are prophesied or not. So another answer to look at to the non-Trinitarian argument, and we've already looked at this one, that I will not share or give my glory to another. And then Jesus praying, restore me, bring me to the glory that I had with you before the world began. Now then, again, you can see the non-Trinitarian argument. God won't share his glory with another, so Jesus can't be God. So maybe this is a lesser glory that Jesus had because he wasn't God, but he was very special. You know, just a little bit lesser of a being. So another place where this comes up is Luke 18 that you can look at in two different ways. And again, this is part of the non-Trinitarian argument. Luke 18:18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response is, why do you call me good? Okay? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now the non-Trinitarians will say, see, even Jesus said, only God is good. Why are you calling me good? You know, Jesus is saying that right there. So he can't be God. Our response is, Jesus is saying, now wait a minute, you just admit that God is good. Why did you call me good? Are you ready to confess me as God and Savior? And that's exactly what he was doing there. He's realizing that this guy's just right on the edge. He's calling him good. And if you put that to the scripture out of Psalms where there is none good but one, and that's God, if you'll just put that together, then you know who's standing in front of you. But he doesn't. He missed that chance. I've done all these other things. I've done them. I'm good, aren't I? So Jesus is proclaiming his goodness there, his Godhead there. He's not saying that, oh, I'm not good because I'm not God, I'm not good. He's not doing that. He's saying, yes, you're almost ready to proclaim me as God because you're saying I'm good. And there's only one that is good, and I'm that one. So we see Jesus saying that. We have all this scripture that points to the deity of Christ. But at the same time, can we fully explain the charges that Jesus didn't have all knowledge? Whenever Jesus says only the Father knows the day and the hour of the end, or the Father is greater than I. How can we work through that? And so you see the verses, but how do we reason through those? How do you explain that Jesus said the Father is greater? Because that immediately, doesn't it put him in a lesser position? Yes.
Uh-huh. I think God gave him the answer, but he gave all that stuff up to be a servant to God.
So he gave all that, and you've already read the next page of my notes. So, and stop and think this through. He gave all of that up. Now, wait a minute. If Jesus gave that up, doesn't that make him less than God then? And that's the argument. But it's very important what he said. Jesus gave that up. Now then, keep that in mind, because as you work through this, you're going, oh yeah, that guy's brilliant. Okay? All right. So, doesn't Jesus' saying that the Father is greater and that only he knows, doesn't that imply, you know, even a father-son relationship is a greater, lesser relationship? It is. And again, how do we argue that? How do we stand that? Stand against that? So you have to kind of go back and think through Isaiah 7. You know, he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And then John 1:1-2. You know, the Word was God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And that, you know. He became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, so God with us, Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And the Word is God, so it dwells among us. So on the surface you're going, yeah, we got it. Jesus became a man. Okay. But there's even more that you got to be ready for. Jesus told, yes,
everything that was being said back there, but you know, in our sermon today, it said Jesus did not regard equality with God.
That was in there today.
But taking the form of a bond servant, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Yeah.
So it's like he took up the position of servant and placed himself beneath the Father.
Okay. So I didn't know that. This is, okay, y'all understand who the teacher is? It's not me. I guarantee it. If we get a Bible verse yesterday that's Philippians 2 with all those scriptures, and I'm looking at my notes going, how did she get that verse today? Because I'm talking about that tomorrow. And then to find out that it's, okay, folks, this must be important, huh? Evidently, the Holy Spirit has something going here that is important. Yeah, and like I say, if you think I'm the teacher and he's the preacher, there's something else going on. Okay, so that's fascinating. All right, so Jesus tells the woman at the well that God is spirit. God is spirit. Yes.
Jim, just since we're on that verse,
yeah.
I was just reading. The word emptied is translated as laid aside his privileges.
Laid aside his privilege. Okay, I'm not going to read this yet because it's really important. No. That's exactly what we need to progress to, because those verses are so important to understand what has happened when God became man. Okay, so hang on to those verses. That Jesus emptied himself, gave up privileges. He humbled himself. He turned loose of something. But if he turns loose of something, doesn't that make him less than God? Okay, so keep on to that. So God is spirit. So from the Old Testament, remember, God only appears as a cloud over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He only allows Moses to see his glory as he passes by. God is spirit. So we understand, well, you can't see spirit. You can't do that, okay? God is spirit. But yet Jesus tells his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we start to think, so God with us. This is what God would look like if he took on bodily form. Jesus says, I'm him. This is me. God is spirit. God is spirit. God made visible. Spirit taking a form. So God is spirit existed differently than would a man. Okay? Spirit is not made up of skin and bones and organs. All of these things that make you and I human. That's not spirit. Spirit is much more simple than that. Because spirit is not made up of all of these complex systems and things like that. But since spirit doesn't have all these things, then does God need to eat? Does God get thirsty? God get hungry? Does God sleep or slumber? He tells them, I neither sleep nor slumber. God doesn't get tired. He didn't need to take a nap on the seventh day after creation like we do. He rested to give us an example. It wasn't necessary for God being spirit. He doesn't get time. God being spirit is not bound by time or space. That's where he is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at once. It doesn't matter. He's spirit. Okay, continue on. God did not know physical pain. God didn't really even know temptation. Okay, hang on there. So, you know, maybe in the eternal omniscient realm, God has always known the pain of the cross. Maybe he's always known the temptation of man, you know. But spirit can't know those things. So then, what did it mean that God was with us, that he would become flesh and dwell among us? So God is man. All of a sudden, now we have Jesus Christ that he ate, he drank, he got thirsty, he got tired, he slept. He was fully man. I mean, there was, yes. But Jesus did not sin. So you understand, as man, there were things that he was doing that God as spirit didn't do. Okay, you understand that? All right. So he ate, he drank, he walked. He was bound by time and space. I mean, Jesus said, you know, after I leave, you're going to do greater things. Well, one of the greater things is that you're going to be dwelled with the Holy Spirit and you're going to be all over the world. Jesus was in this one little country, in this one little space for 33 years, and that was it. He was bound by time and space, yes?
I've heard it told that it's like a big ocean. God's like a big ocean. And you take a glass of that ocean. That's Jesus. It's still God.
Yeah.
Inside
good.
That glass, but it's still a glass.
Yeah.
It's still a heart.
Good.
But it's still God.
So if you take an ocean, take one dip out of it, that's still the ocean. That's still God. So that's good.
But it's contained in a glass.
But it's contained in this glass. So Jesus was contained in this land called Israel for 33 years because he became man. He was there. He got frustrated. He sweated. He sweated blood. He bled. God, his spirit, doesn't bleed. Okay? Keep going. So he was tempted, just as we are, yet remained without sin. Therefore, he is able to sympathize, not empathize. Think that one through. If he had sinned, then he could have empathized with us. But since he remained without sin, he can sympathize with our weakness. Okay? Now that we have God who is tempted, He understands us and understands our frailties and understands our need for salvation. He sees that. That's the difference between the angels. The angels don't experience salvation. We do. Yes? Right.
Not to look at his glory pass by, but he's been seeking a relationship. Jesus took the law into himself. He gave us a relationship through Jesus Christ. He became man so he could experience what we had, and then he could relate that to God and remove our sins so the Spirit's within us instead of us.
So exactly what she's saying is that God has seeked a relationship all the way from the very beginning with mankind. That was the original intent, to live in harmony, in sinless pleasure with God, in his presence with God. That was the original intent. And so after man sinned and cut ourselves off from God, the rest of history is God showing the way to get back to him, even sending his son to die for us in order to repair that relationship. But in order to do that, God had to come as man in order to be God on earth and to become man to die. If either one of those is less than complete God or complete man, it won't work. Salvation isn't there. And so Jesus, God on earth, was tempted in human form. He knew pain, the pain of the cross. He knew abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even, you remember our servant songs out of Isaiah 50? This part of Isaiah 50, verse 4. The sovereign Lord, Yahweh, has given me an instructed tongue. So this is one of the servant songs. The Jews always have known that. That's Messiah. That's the coming Messiah. So for some reason, God has given him an instructed tongue. Once again, you say, well, God knows everything. Why does he need to be instructed? Well, Jesus, whenever he was here, says he grew in wisdom and stature. Well, why does God need to grow in wisdom? Okay, you see the thing? And this passage goes on. To know the word that sustains the weary. Again, well, God doesn't get weary. Why does he need to know the word that sustains the weary? As man, he does. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Okay? If this is Messiah, then why does he need to be taught? Why does he need to know the word that sustains the weary? So, again, he's man. There are things as man that God doesn't need to do as spirit, but as man does. Yes?
If you make an argument that Jesus is not God, how would he have the ability to give up what he had?
Okay. So hang on, because this is real important with this Philippians verse, because there's some key words in there. How would he been able to give up some of his glory? Okay, you're on the right path. So an instructed tongue, a taught ear, this is the Messiah. So again, whenever Jesus says only the Father knows the day and the hour that the Father is greater, Jesus as man can say that. It makes perfect sense. Okay, now then, let's read that passage. See, y'all know this stuff. Y'all are good. You know exactly. So Philippians 2, and I'm glad they read it in church this morning too. So we're going to have to quit after this. So this will give you lots to think about. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, right off the bat, he states, Jesus being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto. So this gives a picture of something that you grab and won't let go. Okay? So equality with God, something to be grasped. He didn't consider that. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we can start to see what happens here. Jesus being in the very nature God, but there's some two places where it says he made himself nothing, and he humbled himself. Going back to what he said, if he's any less than God, could he have done that himself? And the answer is, God can do things with us that we can't. Whenever it says in Corinthians that we become the righteousness of God, how in the world can you and I possibly become the righteousness of perfect, holy God? We can't do it, but God can. He can impute righteousness. He can see through the blood of Jesus Christ and say, you are righteous. God alone can do that. So if this person was any less than God, how could he have made himself that? Only God with us, Emmanuel, can make himself nothing and humble himself and become obedient. So this is what you need to think about. Yeah.
This whole thing kind of illustrates when Jesus kept trying to teach us so hard that if you're the least, you will be the greatest. Well, he chose to be the very least. And because of that,
he became exalted. Yeah. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. I just loved it. And so he's just saying, like she was saying, the least among you will become the greatest. And that's exactly what he exemplified, that he became the least, and therefore he was exalted as the greatest.
Jim, but I think we have the answer to the previous question, too. Why didn't he come out and say, I am God?
Yeah.
Well, look at this. It says, made himself nothing, humbled himself, took the appearance of a man, emptied himself.
Yeah.
I mean, how can you empty yourself and then exalt yourself at the same time?
Exactly. Yeah. So he has to be God for any of this to work. Yeah. I mean, you and I can't do it. We can humble ourselves. We can bring ourselves lower and all of that. But, you know, not like this. Not obedience to death on the cross for salvation for all mankind. But he can do that because he was God. Now then, here's what we need to think through. Then, why would he willfully give up some of those things? And it all points to, he did this willfully himself. It wasn't God saying, okay, Jesus, I'm going to take these things from you. Because that would immediately put a subservient position. This is Jesus himself saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make myself nothing. I'm going to humble myself and become obedient. Again, only God can do that. So then you have to ask, well, then why would he do those things?
So be our high priest.
There you go. So think through these verses.
Everything that we experienced in being human.
That shows the depth of his love in doing these things right here. God Almighty is willing to do that just to show us how much he loves us. That's what it all boils down to. Yep.
Which is the very reason God sent him.
Exactly. So the reason God sent in the first place was to redevelop that love relationship between mankind and God, and this is how he does it. And this is the only way to do it. There is no other way that could have happened. So again, Jesus has to be God. The Holy Spirit has to be God. God has to be God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So be thinking through these verses and, you know, kind of reasoning through these things, because it's all right there and it's beautiful. But I just still can't, that there were some things that Jesus was willing to give up just to come down here to be with us. Just the fact that, okay, in his existence as spirit, in the Godhead, I'm willing to give that up so I can walk on earth. I'm willing to give that up so I can shed blood. I'm willing to give that up and have to stoop to eat and drink and do menial things like humans do. I'm willing to do that out of love. So, all right, we need to end, so let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, oh boy, we thank you so much for your word. It's so beautiful to see these things that pop out at us. Dear Holy Spirit, thank you for giving us the wisdom to see these things. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing different groups of people the same scripture and the same teaching, because evidently, for some reason, it's very important today. Thank you for that. Help us to have the wisdom to see this through, to see exactly what you have to show us. Thank you, Jesus, for your work in making all this possible. God, I thank you for this class, what they mean to so many people, their generosity, their kindness, touching so many lives. Continue to heal people, bring them through their surgeries, give them comfort and peace through all that they do. Their hearts are for you. We know that. In Jesus' name, amen.